This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
I don't know about you, but I love kind of behind-the-scenes documentaries. In all my streaming things now, they give me a bunch of these documentaries. I like documentaries on all kinds of things, and I kind of get sucked into them sometimes. Right now, the documentary I'm watching is called Quarterback on Netflix, and it watches three guys. Marcus Mariota, who used to be an Oregon Duck, Patrick Mahomes, and Kirk Cousins. And it shows the behind the scenes of what they do throughout their week to prepare for their games. And it actually even gives a lot of insight into what they're thinking in the middle of the game because they do a bunch of interviews. And Kirk Cousins is a guy that I kind of like. He's a Midwest guy, even though he played for Michigan State, not my Iowa Hawkeyes. But he's a believer. I mean, last week I learned he took a day off, which is pretty radical for sports. But he finds that he didn't use the word Sabbath, but he that's what he does. And he just talks about his mental and what he does to prepare. I think it's fun just to see this because you learn and you get the behind-the-scenes stuff to see how people actually work. And today I start with that because we're getting that in the book of Luke. Today we are continuing our sermon series through Luke, and we are going to find ourselves in Luke 21:37 through 22:13. But really what we're going to see is the behind the scenes of an event that's going to happen in the near future in the book of Luke. And that is where Jesus agrees to betray Jesus. And what we're going to see is we're going to see some of his motivation and also some of the other kind of influences that are at work in all of this. And so I think it's a good reminder for us just as we open up God's word to see that. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we use the NIV here. Here people have a bunch of different translations they use, but the NIV is what I will be reading. Luke 21, 37 through 22 through 13. And if you're wondering if we read two of those verses last week, yes, we did. But I am taking the prerogative and going to read them again. Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, and one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money, and he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. And he replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished, and make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Now, in our text here today, I think there are four things that we're going to highlight. There's four influences that I think Luke wants to have us see, and there are some main characters here. And one of the main characters in the story, I know it's easy to jump to Judas, is actually the religious leaders. And it's important for us to remember that they had an extreme hatred of Jesus. For the last few chapters, it actually almost seems the last half of the book of Luke, we have been reading about how they have been wanting to try and take Jesus down. Now, it's also important for us to remember, it's been highlighted here not once but twice in our text, that it's the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're two Jewish festivals that go back to back, and so they intertwine them. And the city of Jerusalem was crowded with all kinds of participants. I mean, scholars think that there are hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. Literally, the range could be 500,000 to 1 million people in Jerusalem at this time. And so I want you to imagine Times Square or a big city that's completely crowded and packed. This is kind of the thing that's happening here. There's an energy there. There's an excitement there. There's an anticipation there. Now, the crowds are actually gathering to hear Jesus preach. That's why I wanted to reread that passage today. We kind of glanced over it last week. But it's obvious here that Jesus is attracting a crowd. It says that each day Jesus was teaching at the temple and each evening at the Mount of Olives, and the people were coming early in the morning to hear him preach. So there is a charisma that Jesus has. They understand that what he is teaching is different than all these other religious leaders have been teaching. There's a truth there, and they're hungry for it. So hungry that they're coming into the temple every day, and there's a crowd around him. And so you can understand why Luke notes that the people were afraid of the people. The crowd mentality can turn on you very quickly, and if there's somebody more popular than you and you try and take them out, they may step in and do something to you instead. And so what we see is that the religious leaders, even though they're plotting to get rid of Jesus, are scared. They're scared of the crowds. They hate Jesus. They hate the popularity that he's gotten. They think, some of them think that he's an apostate and what he's teaching is completely wrong. And they're jealous of him. And so they have this active meeting to try and think about what they can do to get rid of him. Now, Luke just kind of says it like it's in passing. If you read some of the other Gospels, it seems like they actually had a meeting that called to deal with this. This is one of the streams of kind of what's happening in this text. It's what's happening here. But at the same time, we see that something is going on in Judas's heart. Something changed from being that person who he was the disciple that he was called to now to where he is going to agree to betray Jesus. And what we see in this text, the way that Luke kind of lays it out, if we look at the other Gospels as well, is that it seems like his main motivation for doing this is greed. I mean, we can't know for sure. John or Luke and Mark and Matthew don't give us a huge insight into him. But what it does hint at throughout these Gospels is that something changed in him. There's a motivation in him that is happening here. John 12 tells us that Judas was actually stealing from the disciples' money bag. We see it here that when Jesus gets anointed with perfume, expensive perfume, he raises the question and says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was a worth a year's wages. And John notes this in verse 6, he says, he didn't do this because he cared about the poor. It's because he was a thief. And as a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so something is shifting in Judas. We don't know if it's that the things aren't going the way that he expected. You know, he was expecting this political power, and Jesus isn't coming in that way. We don't know if he was an opportunist. We don't know exactly what's going on in Judas's heart, but the Gospels do make it clear that money had some kind of a control over him, that he was stealing from it. And even in this text, we see that he asked specifically for a payment to betray Jesus. Luke says that he came and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. That's the language. It's pretty open. And then they were delighted, it says, and they agreed to give him money. Matthew actually says it this way. He says, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? It's almost like this was what Judas wanted to do in the beginning. Now, I understand if you know any of the outside Gospels, the ones that aren't in the canon, that aren't really biblical inspiration, like the Gospel of Judas, they have different ideas. They have this Gnostic gospel that maybe Judas was doing Jesus a favor and freeing him from his body. But that's not what the Bible communicates. That's not what the Word of God communicates. That's some other story and interpretation that's trying to play Judas in a different light. What we see here and what we see throughout the Gospels is something different. We see him motivated by cash and motivated by greed and some form of disillusionment with Jesus, that he is agreeing to betray him. He sees an opportunity and he's going to capitalize on it. But we see that he's not the only player. The religious leaders and Judas aren't the only players in all of this. Luke highlights, and actually a lot of the Gospels highlight about this, Satan's influence as well. The way that Luke phrases it is that Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. But what we need to go back and remember is that not only is Judas looking for an opportunity here to take advantage of it and to cash in, but Satan has been looking for an opportune time as well. Ever since tempting Jesus, Luke says that when the devil had finished all the tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And so it's not only the religious leaders who are looking for an opportunity to take care out of Jesus. Satan knows who Jesus is. He tried to tempt him, and he tried to use that tactic to try and get him to not accomplish the plan of God. And now he's trying to use this situation with Judas in the exact same thing. He sees this as an opportune time. And so it seems the way that Luke connects these things two together, that Judas's greed opened the door to Satan's work. He ties those two things together. Now, we have to be clear here that Luke isn't clear the level of influence that Satan had on Judas. And so some people, when they read this and they say that he entered his heart, they envision kind of the dramatic demonic possession that we see in some of the Gospels, like the one who they call Legion, who is in out of his mind. And when Jesus comes there in the region of Gadarenes, then he is acting crazy, undressed, and has a huge things of feast. And so some people, when they read that kind of language, that's kind of what they envision. But that's not always the way that Satan works. Often he actually works in much more subtle, and I use this acronym, daft ways. We'll see the acronym here in a second. But the way that it works is often much more subtle than that. We see this in the Gospels where Peter does this amazing thing where he declares that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the first one to get it. But then the minute that Jesus says that he's going to die and he's going to be handed over to the religious leaders and suffer, Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him and says, "No, Lord, that ain't going to happen." One minute he's proclaiming this huge truth and God's opened his eyes to it. And the next minute he's just giving Jesus a lecture about how Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. And in that interaction, you know, Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And you have not in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And so we need to see that oftentimes when Satan works, he's not in these big dramatic ways that you see in the movies and the crazy ways. It's often much more subtle than that. Now, to back up, we need to go and just look at the big picture here a second. There's six primary ways that are influences that a Christian's thoughts and beliefs can have. On the positive side, there's the new heart, the new desire that the Bible communicates. There's God's Word, and there's the power of the Holy Spirit. And all three of those things God can use to transform us more into His likeness. On the other side, there's the world's culture's value, or the culture's values. There's the devil or evil spirits. There's also flesh and evil desires. We are part sinful because of the fall, and we have that. It's part of us. And there's a natural desire in us sometimes to do evil. We can sense it. Paul talks about it in Romans 7. "I know what the right thing to do is, but I can't quite do it." That's the balance between this new desires and the old desires. But there's also a spiritual realm to the world that we often do not see, but it's talked about clearly in Scripture, of Satan and evil spirits who are at work. And then there's also just the generic cultural or values that there's an influence on us. They're trying to communicate truths. That's just what worldviews do. They try and get people to come their way. That's just a typical part. We want people to buy into our worldview. And so culture has its worldview. Now, the way that Satan often works in this daft techniques is that he takes these evil desires and he amplifies them. If I would have an acoustic guitar up here and I would play it, you would hear it. But if I plug it into an amplifier, I could rock. Well, maybe not rock. But I could play, right? And it would amplify it. It would make that sound greater. And this is the way Satan works too. This is what we see happening in this text. Judas has some greed, and Satan, it says, comes into his heart and he amplifies it. He intensifies it. He's at play, both of them together. And so I want you to think about just the ways that Satan works. We're going to kind of step back and look at the broader themes of the way that he works. And this is where the daft devil comes in. The first way that he works is deception or deceit. The scripture is clear that Satan is a liar who distorts the truth. John 8, verse 44 says that his native tongue is, when he speaks, his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There's no truth in him. I say this every time I look at this text, but he speaks truth as well as I speak Russian, which isn't very good at all. I don't even think I know a single word. I think my daughter's taught me a couple of them from her friends, but that's it. And so what we understand is that Satan speaks lies. Now, the thing about it is when we think about lies, usually we think they're bold. You know, it's the opposite. It's bold, telling you completely different things. But the truth is the Bible paints it in much a more different light. Often his lies about God and sin are more subtle and they sound religious. Satan will impersonate spirit guides and he's behind false religions. And it says it in 2 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15. No wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerades as servants of righteousness, but their end will be what their own actions deserve. And so what we see from these texts is that Satan uses deception, not bold lies, but rather subtle lies that he gets us to believe. He believes certain things about who God is and how he relates to us and the truth. And he twists God's truth in such a way that there's an element of truth to it, but the half-truth makes it really off base. And so his goal in our relationship with God is to deceive us about who God is, who Jesus is. And he does it in subtle ways. That's the D of daft. The other one is accusations. Especially for believers, he's quick to point out Christians' past sins. Revelation 12 talks about the great dragon, who's the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And in it, he talks about how he's in the throne room of God, and he's telling God all the sins of the believers, and he's bringing these accusations to them. Now, the powerful thing about this is it says that they triumph over them because of the blood of the Lamb, God's Christ's death on the cross, and he gets nowhere with God bringing these accusations to them, but he does use those against Christians to make them doubt their relationship with God, doubt that God can use them in any way, and he twists them. And so he wants us to have this sense of condemnation, which is different than conviction. Condemnation means that we're unworthy of God's love, that there's no way that God could love us, that our sins eliminate the ability for us to have a relationship with him. Conviction is the opposite. It's that sense of feeling busted. Yeah, I blew it, but it will always bring us back to Jesus. There's a difference there. Do you see? If you want it, I have a bookmark I can give you that has a whole flow chart of this from when I was a youth pastor. It has a little bit of 90s Microsoft Cliff Dart, okay? But it's that feeling of bustedness that can go either one way. Conviction of the Holy Spirit will always remind us of God's grace, and it will make us be so much more thankful of God and the way that he's worked in our lives. The other ways that we can go is condemnation. But Romans says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, where it makes us shrink from God and feel like we're unworthy and we can't come into his presence. Or on the other side, we can go hard-hearted, where we're just like, well, that's not even a sin. But that's a little bit of deception, I think, at play. And so sometimes Satan will amplify those things. Maybe they're insecurities that we feel or doubts that we have, and he'll try and amplify those things. The other way that he works is through fear. Romans talks about how those who are part of the Spirit of God are children of God, and then talks about those who, and he says a line in there about how he says, don't have a spirit of fear. And this is the way that Satan likes to work in our own lives. He likes to amp up this feeling of fear and animosity and worry and anxiety. Now, we need to be careful here, okay? Because for some of us, we just struggle with anxiety because there's biological things at work. There may be psychological things that have happened to us. And so we can't just say when we fear fearful that it's always the devil at work. But what I'm saying here, again, just go back here, is that Satan will try to use those things to amplify it, right? Amplify those things that are there. And if you're in an anxious state or a fearful state, you know, one of the best things you can do is actually go see a counselor and talk about those things. And in some cases, you may need to have some kind of things to help you biochemically deal with that. But also be aware that sometimes those fears that we have and the intensity that's there may have a spiritual dimension to them. That Satan will try and stir up fear to make us forget God's sovereignty, that he can use all things, including really hard things, about to draw us closer to him, or he'll make us doubt if we could be a child of God. And so if we see that intensity, that amplification, then maybe that can be Satan kind of taking those sinful desires, those things, those insecurities that we have, and bringing them in a bigger way. The last way that he works, if you didn't guess it, it's going to come as a T, right? Is temptation. He tries to make sin appear good. And the classic example is when he tries to tempt Jesus. I mean, after not eating for 40 days and 40 nights, he's hungry, and he says, hey, turn these things into bread. And Jesus could have done that. But because Satan was trying to get him to obey him and not God, he's tempting him. And ultimately, that's the way Satan tries to work in our own lives. He tries to tell us what we want to hear, not the true consequences of our sin. And so what he does is he makes sin seem appealing. He makes it seem like there's really nothing to lose, when in fact, often, there is. So we don't know the level to which Satan worked in Judas's life. It just says that Satan entered his heart. I personally think that it was probably more in the subtle way. Amplifying these things, these sinful desires that were in Judas through the daft different techniques, deception, accusation, fear, or temptation, and having him work in such a way. Now, it's easy for us to just look at Judas and say, how could you? I mean, you were with Jesus every day for years. I mean, didn't you see that he's the Messiah? Like, how can you not put your hope and trust in him? How can you be swayed this way? And it's so easy for us to kind of sit in judgment of Judas, quite frankly, at least it is for me. But the Bible warns all of us as Christians to be alert against these attacks. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. James 4 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. It's funny, my wife and I were hunting, and we were I got an opportunity to hunt somebody's land on an evening and set up some trail cams there. And we were walking in the woods, and one of the things my wife asked is, do you think there's any cougars in here? And I was like, no, there's no cougars in here. We can't have that kind of same attitude when it comes to Satan. We can't have that same kind of cavalier attitude when it comes to Satan. I've shown this picture before in speaking of 2 Peter, but I think it's important. Here's a trail cam that's showing, I think it was an elk, or maybe it was a moose, I don't remember. And you think there's nothing behind there until it goes to the next picture, which is, you can see there's this lion and cougar right there. It's not meant to scare us, but it is meant for us to take stock of our reality and to not be naive to think that just because we're a believer or just because we have faith in Christ, that Satan can't have an influence in our lives. And so we need to have that, not a cavalier attitude. Now, we can't go the opposite end too, okay? Like, there's two extremes that people tend to go. It's like, Satan's not really out there, kind of like I was with the cougar in the forest. Now, we're not going that deep, so I'm still going to stick to it, okay? But maybe I'll be on the alert a little bit more after this talk. But we also can't be the opposite, where it's like everything that we see out there, we think is Satan, and that we make excuses for even our own behavior, that it's just this external presence, and where we actually amplify his impact in our lives than it is. It's finding a balance there. But we also need to see that the Bible urges us especially the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, to not give Satan any footholds into our hearts. If you read Ephesians 4, he's talking about all these things. He has this great passage that talks about putting on the righteous aspects of life and putting off those unrighteous things. And then he goes through a litany of different sins. And he has this line in here. In Ephesians 4, 26, he says, "In your anger, don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold." And that language of foothold is, don't give him that little place in your heart. Don't let him give that influence that you have. And the context isn't just anger. The context is all kinds of different sins. But it's this reminding us that Satan can use these sinful desires that we have in us to try and amplify them and have more of an impact than we think in our lives. And so we need to think about this. We need to have a realistic idea that we got to be careful here. Again, not amplifying Satan too much, but also not minimizing him and the danger that's out there. And what we need to do is just make sure that we don't look at others in judgment like Judas and think that can never happen to us, when in fact, sometimes maybe Satan can use our own sinful desires or those things and amplify them and intensify them in our own lives, and we're not even aware. I think there's certain sins that I see, anger's one, bitterness is one, a lack of forgiveness is tied to that very closely. You know, I mean, in this case, it's greed, but it's all kinds of different things that can have that kind of control. Judgment is one. Self-righteousness is one that Satan can use, where we think we're better than everybody else, and we look down on everybody else, and it puffs us up. And there can be an intensity there where we feel good about ourselves by belittling everybody else in their spirituality. The point is that we need to be careful. We need to be careful, and we need to ask those questions. And so this week, I just want you to think about some questions. Which DAF techniques is Satan using against you? Deception, accusation, fear, and temptation. Big alert, he uses all four against us. But we all have certain things that he can use that can get our attention more. Usually it's through insecurities or sinful, our own sinful nature that he amplifies. What are the which technique does he use against them? And maybe think about this. What are the areas of sin that Satan might use to influence you more than you care to admit? But then ask yourselves, what are the ways that you can do to combat them too? I gave you three things in that other image of God's word, those new desires, and the power of the Holy Spirit that God can use to conquer those things, can have control over those things. When we have that sense that we're not good enough for God's love, we remind ourselves that Christ died for us while we are still sinners, not when we're perfect. That's how Christ died for us. When we feel the weight of our condemnation, we remind ourselves of Scripture. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we, though, also look at sin, and the temptation is just to go to that spot of bitterness or anger or hatred, we remind ourselves of the power of that. It's not just something that is going to have no influence on us. It has a bigger impact on us, and we're truthful about that. When we look at who God is, and we take all these other ideas of what the world tells us or other people tell us, we hold it up to the Scripture and say, well, but this is who Jesus claims to be. This is what the Bible says about this. And there's a truth to that. So we aren't deceived. And when there's fear, we remind ourselves that we have a God who's in control of everything. Amen. And he can use even dark times ultimately for his good. And I think it's interesting here that Luke weaves this story together. Some of you might have thought, well, why is Brad like, okay, I get that he's bringing in the teaching spot. I get that he's talking about Judas, but why is he talking about the Passover? I mean, he could have split this up different, but I think Luke brings this together because what we have is He says, okay, there's the crowd, there's the religious leaders, and then there's Judas who's agreed to try and bring this spot where Jesus is going to come together or away from the crowd. And then Luke tells the story of how he tells the disciples, hey, look, here's what's going to happen. We need to go and prepare. So Peter and John, I need you to go find a man who will help them with the Passover preparations. If there was ever a time for Judas to kind of come and get Jesus before there's a crowd, it's when he's spending his time with his disciples. But he sends Peter and John away to deal with this whole thing, not Judas. And then he tells them very clearly, like, there's going to be this guy, and he's going to carry a pitcher of water, and you need to ask him about a room in your house. I mean, remember, 500 to a million people out there, and they're going to go into the city, and the man is going to carry a jar of water, and he'll meet you and follow him to the house and say to the owner of the house, we need to have a room for preparation. Sure, there's lots of other people who are fighting for it, right? But yet Jesus knows this is exactly what's going to happen. And in that moment, we see that everything was as Jesus foretold. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Now, next week, we're going to look at the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper. But I think what Luke is telling us here in blending these things together is that here is the religious leaders and Judas and Satan's plan, and Jesus is still king. And he's got his own plan. And look, in something as simple as a Passover preparation, things aren't going to happen until he wants them to happen in a way that he's going to allow to happen. And what we see here is that Jesus' plan will trump Satan's attempt to derail it. That's why in Mark, he says it from the very beginning, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to have to suffer. And it's okay. And I think this is a good reminder for us, because as we kind of open our eyes to the way that Satan can work in our own lives, it can seem overwhelming. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've seen it. I've seen it where people have their eyes open to kind of the intensity and the way that Satan can work, and there's a fear that sets in. And I think that's why Luke ends the way that he does, because he says, look, it may seem like things are desperate. It may seem like evil's at work and it's going to win, but here's the deal. Jesus' plan is still going to trump it. He's going to do what he's going to do, and it's not going to go until Jesus is ready. And so he's going to have his Passovers with his disciples, and then he's going to go get betrayed. And even in the Passover meal, you'll see Jesus is well aware that Judas is going to betray him. He says, okay, go do your business. But the point is that Satan and humans cannot thwart God's plan. And so as we think about this, as we think about the story of Judas and the religious leaders, and it seems like they've got this plan to destroy Jesus, we remember the truth that God used it ultimately to bring the good, his sacrifice, to pay for our sins. And when we look at our own lives and it feels like we feel the intensity of Satan at work in our own lives, or we sense those things, we don't know how it's going to go, and maybe we feel the effects of evil in our own lives, we remind ourselves that God's plan is greater than that, and that he can use even it to draw us closer to him and to grow our relationship with him, and so we don't have to fear. So today, I encourage you to think about this. One, let's not be high and mighty and self-righteous and think that we're better than Judas, that we can't be under Satan's influence, that he can't work in our own lives. But let's too remember, God's plan is greater. God's plan is greater, not just in Jesus' lives, but in our lives as well. We have a God who is sovereign over everything, and his Spirit is at work in our lives even when we don't see him. And that can give us hope when we do face these things. You know, for me, my own self, I'll just say it this way. Sometimes, this is going to seem kind of sick, but sometimes when I sense Satan's intensity, I kind of know God's going to do something, you know? I just know it. Not always. Sometimes I'm dumb. Let me rephrase that. I'm blind. I don't think the cougar's out there when maybe it really is. But what I'm trying to get us in is the spirit of trust and also a spirit of humility. That we don't think that we're better or that we can't have that Satan can't have an influence on us, that we can't buy into lies or allow these things to have a bigger impact in our lives, but also to remember God's plan for our life is greater, and His Spirit will guide us even when we don't always see it. So this week, think about those ways that Satan may be working, but also remember that Jesus has a plan, and no matter what happens, it can't be derailed. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.